We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 1 today. Been a nice morning singing about the gospel, hearing Advent readings about the gospel, talking about the gospel, about the good news that Jesus Christ would come to earth. It's so sweet that we can encourage ourselves with this, even after hearing it so many times, of the beauty, the sweetness, of the incarnation. I was thinking yesterday morning, we kind of had I think it's really probably the second snowfall of the year, but the snow was on the ground, and so I woke up to my three-year-old, Ari, telling me about the snow, that it had been snowing. And he's been under the mindset that when it starts snowing, then you can open presents. So he's ready to go. We wrapped a few presents and put them out, and our kids have already been asking to open them. So, just an early present. I'm like, it's not December yet. But, you know, I was thinking, though, it's kind of the first snowfall of the year is really pretty. Maybe you still don't think even that's pretty, but I think it's really pretty to have the first snowfall of the year. Sometimes in February or March or April or May, you get sick of seeing snow. You get used to kind of the beauty of it if you get sick of it. I was thinking, after we got married, Marissa and I, we went to Niagara Falls, was where we visited for our honeymoon, and we went up into this kind of tower. You guys probably, it's called Skyland Tower, I think, and we had a meal up there. It's this really nice tower overlooking Niagara Falls on the Canadian side, and it's beautiful. The falls were lit up, and I remember thinking as we were sitting there, I wonder what it's like to be a waiter here, or a waitress here. You probably get used to the beauty. You probably get used to the significance. Over time, you probably quit looking at the falls. You lose some of maybe the first time you see it, or you had seen it, and so you kind of get used to it. Well, Christmas is a time of wonder. It's the lights, the presents, the beauty, more than anything, the incarnation, that God would be flesh. Sometimes we can get used to that idea. It doesn't impact our hearts the way that it used to. But you don't have to. Christmas can still be a time of wonder once again. It can be a time of beauty. It can be a time of longing. Another thing that we often think about at Christmas, we long for rest, for joy, for peace, for comfort, for things to be right. And there can be hard times with losses and hardships, but Christmas can be a time of wonder in which we consider afresh the reality that God would be flesh, that God would become a human, that on that day the stars and the galaxies were moved by this little baby in a manger. And so as we think about this Advent season, as we think about kind of this longing that we have for a that was fulfilled in Christ and that will be fulfilled in Christ. We wait, we hope, we look, we consider, we wonder at what God has accomplished and what he will accomplish. That the things that Christmas is about for many within our world, about materialism, about good thoughts or trite expressions, none of that is real for us. That at Christmas time, we are thinking about what has accomplished and what will be accomplished. The beauty that Christ would be come to this earth, and that he will one day come to earth again. The deepest need we have as a people is to be right with our Creator. And so as we think about it this week, that Jesus accomplished that for us. This Advent season, we'll be discussing our longing for Christ, and to do that, a real fitting place for us to go would be to the pre-incarnate. Before Christ was kind of incarnate for us and came to this earth, we're going to look at Isaiah, which he gives us promises of who this Christ will be, and we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 1, giving us more of a concept for this prophetic book, and then in the coming weeks, we'll discuss more of the prophecies dealing specifically with the person and work of Jesus Christ. that Isaiah is it's an Old Testament prophecy, and so his communication style and things are different than Luke, right? Luke, he was telling a story. It's a New Testament author telling the story of Jesus Christ and explaining to us the mission that he was accomplishing on earth. And Isaiah, he uses a lot more of prophetic kind of terminology and pictures. And so we're going to look at many of those today. We're going to consider what Isaiah and what these people before the coming of Jesus Christ must have been thinking, what they were longing for, because it really mirrors us. Just as they were waiting for a Savior, we too are waiting the final appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." It's interesting. Isaiah doesn't begin with the call of Isaiah, how he became a prophet. That's going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. He starts in a different location. Isaiah 1:2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they turned and rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incensed is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocation I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's pray. Father, you speak through your word. We're so thankful for it, God, that we could hear your voice. I pray that you would help us, Lord, once again to see afresh, Lord, to see with wonder the beauty of your incarnation, that you would come and make things right. We're thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at three kind of key sections from these first 20 verses of Isaiah and kind of his start out to this book of prophecy. Isaiah was written probably 680 to 740 years before Jesus Christ, before his birth. And so it's told by many, or it's described by many, as the gospel of the Old Testament, because in it and throughout it, you can see glimpses of the truth of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish on behalf of his people. Often you'd hear perhaps the terminology that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And so that's much of what we get in the book of Isaiah. We get the gospel here starting to be unfolded in this first chapter. We're going to look at three things, three primary points from these first 20 verses. The first point is that God has spoken. We know creation exists because God speaks. God said, "Let there be light." God made everything with the voice of his voice. He accomplished everything with his words. Psalms 33, 8, 9 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." That everything that came to be on that day was because of God's voice. And so the voice that had spoken, that had laid the heavens and the earth, that had created the galaxies, that same voice was here speaking specifically to a group of people. And this prophecy, this voice spoken to Isaiah to share with the people of Israel starts out, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It's so interesting that he begins this way because if you remember earlier back in the beginning of the Old Testament, we have this, the Pentateuch, and we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we get the teachings of Moses, and Moses is unpacking the Ten Commandments, and he's unpacking what a people who follows God would look like. And so he's teaching the people of Israel what it would look like to follow God. And he kind of, as he nears the end of his discourse, he gives a verse that really sums up what he had been saying throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy 39, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." So he had kind of explain to them that there's this God way and there's the way of the other nations. And so I'm setting before you what it means, blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life, follow God. Place your faith and trust in him, obey him. And along with that, he had given these ways of having a relationship with Jesus, which was through these sacrifices that they would continually be giving. And it was through the acceptance of faith, right? People have always been saved through faith. Talks about Abraham was justified because of his faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. People have always been saved by grace and through faith. But faith in the Old Testament looked like kind of observing these sacrifices. And now as we get to Isaiah, that same heaven and earth that was spoken about in Deuteronomy, that he said he's calling heaven and earth there before them, that they would choose life, that heaven and earth will be a witness is what Moses says. Now in Isaiah, he says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth." Those witnesses that had seen their people just really operate in vain worship and refuse to have a total faith and trust in Christ, that God is calling heaven and earth as a witness now against them. So these are the words that God begins to speak with. It's kind of chilling to hear that he would immediately call witnesses against them, and he says, but we can know, real quick, another piece just about God's voice is we can know truth because God speaks. So with God's voice, he laid the heavens, and with God's voice, we can know truth. So as Isaiah is going to unpack this, there can be a lot of opinion in everything that we hear around the world today, but when God speaks, what he says becomes reality. And so here's what he says to his people. You have a problem. First, God speaks. Second, we have a problem. It's interesting as we look throughout these verses, we're going to see all the imagery, this kind of vivid imagery that God's going to give of the problem that we have as people, the problem that specifically the Israelites have. He starts out with this picture of, in verse 2, children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So here's the first image of Israel's rebellion against God, that they had been children who had been raised by God. They had been called by God. He had called them his own. He had loved them deeply, and they rejected him. They were like rebellious children. And he goes further as he talks about them as rebellious children. He says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know, and my people do not understand. That even an ox would know who owns them. Even a donkey would know where it's to dwell, right? We see creatures who know their parents, but the people of Israel didn't know their God. This was a shameful thing for them. He had raised up a people. He had spoke them into existence. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had preserved them, provided for them, loved them, cared for them, and they had rejected him. This is a hard thing, I'm sure, for Isaiah to have to share. He has to go now to the people of Israel, who are God's chosen people, who kind of had that as their calling card. They loved that they were God's chosen people in many ways. They would talk about kind of a pride in that. Jesus, when he came later, said, I could raise up children from these stones. You'd be too prideful with that. And Isaiah has to go and tell them that they are dumber than an animal. In verse 4, he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, you've forsaken the Lord, you've despised the Holy One of Israel, and are utterly estranged. God had called Israel to be a people of light, and they had lived in darkness and perpetuated darkness. Isaiah 42:6 indicates that Israel would be a light to the nations, but instead their burden of iniquity, their sin, had caused them to be so far from God. It's interesting, that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is used all throughout the book of Isaiah. And I love that phrase because God, still in the midst of their sin, associates with them. Though his very name is the Holy One of Israel, he's still saying that in the midst of your sin, that he is for them, that God would be their God. So they were really a dumb people, is what he's describing them as, a sinful people who've rebelled, children who've rebelled against their parents, an animal that doesn't know their master. That's the first picture we get. Another picture we get of their problem in verses 5 and 6 is an utterly sick person. So he gives this image in these verses, a person whose whole body is sick and bruised and beat up and damaged and destroyed, and he's seeking medical care. Right? That would be the goal, is that you would seek medical care, but this person is not. Their whole body is just decimated, and yet they're not seeking help. And so that's really what the people of Israel are, that they have a sickness, a disease, a destructive cancer spreading throughout their body, and they're not seeking God for help with it. They have raw wounds that aren't pressed or bound up or softened with oil. In my home, if you get the slightest scratch on your finger, you run to mom and ask for a Band-Aid. Even if there's nothing visible, Band-Aids just make the pain go away. But this would be the opposite of that, a people who were not seeking God, who were not seeking solution for their pain, for their sickness, for their disease. So we have a rebellious child, a sick person. In verses 7 through 9, he gives us this picture of a desolate land. Your country lies desolate in verse 6. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners are devouring your land. It's desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Imagine the sadness of seeing a city that once had kind of bustled with activity, had been vibrant, had been active, and now it's a burned down ghost town. This is the picture of Israel. Devoured by foreigners, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. What that gives the idea of is during harvest time, you would have like a little lodge or a little dwelling place, a lean-to, something that you would put near the harvest field so that way you could go out and you could kind of deal with your crops, and then you could dwell there so you wouldn't have to come all the way from the town each day or from a longer distance. So it would just be kind of a little shabby lean-to, something like that. So what he's saying is the city that was once thriving and bustling is now burned with fire. It's devoured by foreigners. It's like a vineyard in a lodge. Or like a lodge in a vineyard, excuse me. It's a little lean-to, a shack in a desolate field. There's nothing there beautiful or helpful or good or thriving. There's nothing good. And he even goes on to say, this would have been so far, he said in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He says in verse 9, "If it wouldn't have been for God's grace, you would have been like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were utterly burned with fire, who were destroyed." And now here he's saying, "You are just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah." God's chosen people, the people who were set apart to follow him, were just like all of the other sinners before them. And Jesus would go so far as to double down on that teaching in the New Testament. He would say that it would have been better for them to be like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That if Sodom and Gomorrah would have been given the chances that they were, they would have repented. But these people still hadn't. They're a rebellious child, an utterly sick person, a desolate land burned with fire, and a people defined by vain worship. They were going through the actions of worship, and that's what God says he hates. He talks about them coming into his kind of courts, into where the tabernacle, or more specifically the temple, would be. And he's saying, "You're trampling my courts. I don't delight in these things. In the multitude of your sacrifices, I've had enough with your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in these things." There was no faith, no heart, no relationship with Christ, no desiring to follow him. It was just vain worship. And even the things that they had done so often to kind of right their relationship with God seemed to just be an extension of their own selfishness and stench to the point that it was offensive to God. He says in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." This is the state of even God's people before Jesus came. This is what Isaiah was to share with the people of Israel. What a hard thing that would be to share. He encourages them in verse 16 and 17 to deal with your sin. See, humanity's fundamental problem is sin. We talk about this all the time, but humanity's fundamental problem is sin. More so than anything else, more than sickness or disease or hardship or anything else, our biggest problem in the earth is that we're plagued by our own sin. It was sin that caused everything else to occur. I love this quote. If you're wondering what is sin, man, John Piper had such a great quote I want to read for you now. It's, "What is sin? It's the glory of God not honored. It's the holiness of God not reverenced. It's the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured. It's the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." That had been the state of God's own people in Isaiah's day. This is the same problem that humanity faces today. We are so often, as a people, opposed to God, seeking solutions in vain religion, and God is saying, "Enough is enough." He encouraged them in verse 16 and 17, "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." These are all good actions that we should be pursuing as a people. We should be seeking justice. We should be correcting oppression and bringing justice to the fatherless in whichever ways that we can, because our evil does rise to God's eyes and it is abhorrent in his sight. But even with that, the reality is that we can't cleanse past mistakes. The sins that we've committed still stand, and even if tomorrow we do better, the sins of the past still stand against us. We have a problem. There was a serious and significant problem. And the reason why I'm hammering this kind of home to this extent is, well, A, because Isaiah did, right? And he kind of went even further probably than what we're going here. But because it's not until we realize our state as sinful fallen humans that we can then begin to appreciate the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ and what he sought to restore. And so we have to see our own frailty, futility, our own sin, our own kind of thwarted and frustrated desires to do right. Like, we have to see those things so that we can then recapture some of the wonder, the beauty, the appreciation for what God has done through Christ. And so that's the third thing. We have a promise. Yes, God has spoken and we have a problem, but more than that, we have a promise that there is hope in God's way, not in ours. In verse 18, these beautiful verses stand out from the early portion of Isaiah. And verses just filled with pointing out our own sinfulness, our own failures as a people. He says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Isaiah explains here that there is a solution to our sin, and it rests in us trusting God's way above ours. How does the crimson stain become clean? How does the sin become washed away in the child of God's life? It's so interesting because, like we said a moment ago, they used to sacrifice and make sacrifices for their sins in a hope that their faith, right, would be, they're trusting God, they're following God, that it would be accounted to them for righteousness. But God has said, "I want no more of your vain worship, of what you're doing. You're raising your hands in prayer to me, that now salvation would come through God himself becoming our sacrifice." Isaiah will allude to this now, but he's going to talk more specifically about this in the servant songs, that the suffering servant will be a sacrifice for his people. That yes, your state is one of despair. It's one of darkness, and no light will shine there. But because of the grace of God, because of the incarnation that will come, because of a perfect sacrifice that will come, you can be cleansed, you can be made right before a creator that you have sinned against. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Advent, this time of remembering the coming of Christ, was beautiful because Christ didn't just come to live a perfect life, but he came to die for our sins, that we could be right with our Creator again. Remember, our fundamental need, the deepest desire for every person should be, and the deepest kind of longing for every person should be, to be right with their Creator. It was the coming of Jesus Christ that accomplished that. We needed a meaningful sacrifice to be cleansed. Hebrews 9:13-14 tells us, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifers sanctify for the purification of the flesh," which just means if all of these Old Testament things that they were called to do, if that had brought about sanctification or had brought about purification for those people, "how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" That if sacrificing a lamb or a goat, whatever it could be, could purify sins before God, how much more would Christ's own willingness to die on the cross? How much better will that be? How much more effective is that in the believer's life? The promise in verse 18 is the promise of salvation. It's the rescue from sin's destruction. If we're willing and obedient, he says in verse 19, you will eat of the good of the land. And this is some of that prophetic imagery, right? It's a play on words that he gives us. He says, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Would you rather eat of the good of the land, eat of the beauty of being placed at the table with Jesus Christ, or would you rather be eaten by the sword when the conqueror comes again? The advent of Christ was the realization of salvation, that if we look to him in faith and obedience, that he would save, that he would restore, that he would make things right. So as we look to these promises this Advent season, we are rejoicing in the hope that Christ brought for his people. He would be the one true sacrifice that we need. He would make us right with our Creator. That he would be the bridge from man to God. That we could be with God forever. This is the truth that we contemplate this Advent season. We're going to enter in the longings that we have, the deepest desires of our heart that only can be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We think about our desire for joy, our desire for peace, for rest and wholeness. We need the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus. These things will never be found in possessions, right? Sometimes during Christmas time, we perhaps think joy can be found in possessions, materialism, in lights and beauty. None of these things will be found there. Fulfillment and an everlasting joy won't be found there, or even in family and good feelings. The deepest longing of our hearts can only be satisfied in Christ. You need a Savior who will wipe away your sin and shame. You need a King who will bring peace to the whole earth. You need a refuge who will keep you through the storms of life. You need a companion who will comfort you on life's road. You need a God who is perfect and mighty in power. You need a conqueror who will destroy death once and for all. You need a servant who will take your place before God the Father and absorb the penalty of your sins. You need Christ, the embodiment of joy, the Holy One of God who is kind and gentle. We need Christ this Advent season. Perhaps if you find yourself this year dealing with sorrow, dealing with hope deferred, dealing with thwarted plans, there was a Christmas a few years ago, we found ourselves stranded, kind of away from our family, kids throwing up. And I'm sure many of you faced Christmases far harder than that. Can I encourage you with the reality that your hope, your rest, your peace this Christmas season can be found the deeper you walk into a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ? We're going to have our worship team come back up and we're going to sing one more song here together. We will reflect one more time on the beauty that we have in the incarnation of Jesus Christ.